We turn once again in God's Word to the book of Job, this time to the 19th chapter. I'll read the entire chapter in your hearing. Then Job answered and said, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know that God has overthrown me and has compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He has fenced me up. He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken away the crown from my head. He was destroyed. He has destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And my hope hath he removed like a tree. He also has kindled his wrath against me and counted me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He has put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and a lead and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins, my inwards, be consumed within me. But you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. One of the hymns, dear congregation, that I can recall most vividly from my youth is the hymn that comes from this well-known chapter, probably one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Job, and maybe beside Job's well-known confession that the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It is these well-known words that Job confessed partway through. As you heard in the reading of Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. I can consciously remember from my very, very young years singing this hymn around our family organ. And as I just noted, as we sang Psalter 397, one rendition shares the same tune as Psalter 397. And just to clarify that there are a few different tunes for that hymn, I know that my Redeemer lives. And then beside that, maybe you well know as well that this song is also a soprano aria solo in Handel's Messiah that's often performed at Christmas time and Easter. And maybe you're even more familiar with that particular solo that I know that my Redeemer lives. But that confession that Job makes is a wonderful confession, isn't it? Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last upon earth, as the text goes. And verse 26, and after my skin is destroyed, and I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And then this is, I believe, the best translation of that last phrase, and oh, how my heart yearns within me. And it's really a wonderful and an assured confidence that Job came to confess that while he was living on this earth, he knew that he had a Redeemer who lives. And that long after he was in the grave and his external body, his external shell was gone and it was ravished by the destructive elements of decay and physical sight was vanished. Yet he and all believers shall see this Redeemer. And we shall see him, and as Job goes on to confess in this confession, we shall behold him. He says twice over, he shall see him. And then the third time he confesses to see him, it's even a stronger word. So seeing him, he beholds him, he gazes upon him. And in so doing, he says that this makes his heart yearn with desire. And likely to yearn with desire, just like every believer may yearn for that day when we shall ever be with the Lord. Well, this was, of course, Job's confession, recorded here in Job chapter 19. But this confession, dear congregation, didn't come easily, or didn't come cheaply, didn't come lightly, we could say. It was not just a shallow desire that was kind of along these lines. Well, I just hope to get to heaven one day. And I just hope to be happy in heaven one day. No, this confession was preceded by pain and difficulty. And more pain indeed further chapters will follow. But here he makes this wonderful, heartfelt, profound confession, I know that my Redeemer lives. And so as we turn to this next chapter in our continued study of our series in the book of Job, we want to entitle this particular chapter, Job's Heartfelt Confession. Job's Heartfelt Confession. And we want to seek to just unfold it chronologically again, section by section. First, it's a confession, really, that his friends were a burden. That's the first part. And then secondly, his circumstances were crushing. And then thirdly, this wonderful ending, in a certain sense, to this confession is that I know that my Redeemer lives. So Job's heartfelt confession. Now, sometimes when we use the word or phrase or idea, confession, there can be various thoughts that come to our mind when we use the term itself. Maybe when you hear the word confession, maybe your first thought is, well, a confession of faith. People make confession of faiths within profession / confession of faith within a church. In other words, a positive affirmation of that which we know to be true. Maybe we make a personal confession of faith in terms of a measure of assurance that comes with it, that we know that we are saved by the grace of God, that we have a secure relationship with Christ, and we know him, as Paul put it, whom we have believed, and we are confident and we are persuaded that he will continue and keep us until that day. That's a confession, a positive confession of faith. But then sometimes also the word confession can have just a little different application or twist to it, can it, as well? It can have a very sobering part to it. Maybe when we think of confession, it's affirming painful or distressing things. We talk about confessing our sins to the Lord. Catholics talk about going to confession. That's not just to go and tell the priests about your day. It's to confess your sins, of course. We wouldn't agree with how the whole process works, but it can have, that term can carry with it a confession, can't it, of painful things, of painful experiences, or maybe a description of tough and challenging circumstances that may have caused us a personal degree of distress as we witnessed and we experienced it. Maybe we're sharing with a friend something that we went through in that day, and you have to say, well, you know, I have to confess that this is one of the toughest things that I ever went through, or I have to confess I witnessed something that was burdensome to my heart. And so a confession can have the idea of positive affirmation of what, something wonderful and good. And then the term confession can carry this sense to it and this weight to it, that is confession of something weighty and burdensome. Well, here in Job chapter 19, in one sense, the whole entire chapter is a confession. And Job, he confesses some very painful and distressing things that we all very well know, going through this book, that he was going through. He was going through some spiritual torments. He was going through some physical torments. He was going through some mental torments. He was going through some relationship torments. This was not an easy thing. This was no cakewalk. This was no walk in the park that Job was going through. And so he's confessing once again these things to be true. But then, as we've already noted, that Job confesses that he knows that his Redeemer is living. And long after his eyelids are closed in death, he actually for sure will see God. And so again, as we take up this chapter verse by verse and passage by passage, we ought to first consider some of those distressing things that Job confessed to be true. And the first one was that Job's friends were a burden. Job's friends were a burden. And I must confess to you, sometimes I feel uncomfortable actually calling them Job's friends. And the only reason I continue to do so, of course, is because Scripture at the very beginning spoke about Job's friends coming to visit him. But his friends, for the most part in the book, they didn't seem to be really his friends at all, did they? In fact, they kind of took the spiritual and the moral stance of his enemies coming against him almost on every single level and every single opportunity they had. Someone once said about Job's friends, with friends like Job had, who needs enemies? And so Bildad, he was just the one who had spoken previously in Job chapter 18. And now Job, in turn, as we've seen again and again throughout the book, Job in turn responds to him. And as Job begins to speak here in Job chapter 19, as has been the case so many times, when one speaks and he responds, he's in one sense not just responding just to the previous speaker. In other words, he's not just speaking in response to Bildad, although maybe some of the aspects of that which he says in his response are applicable only to the previous speaker, but he's responding kind of as a whole to all three of his friends. Then answered Job and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Job felt that he was just being pummeled and pummeled and pummeled by their words. And well did Job observe that all of his three friends in just a few responses ago were miserable comforters, were miserable counselors. And that is because, again, it just in one response after another response, after he responds, and they don't hardly let him up for air. They just keep on hitting him down and hitting him down with their words, and they do so with increasing intensity. And it seems that they had kind of started off, you may remember, somewhat slow, but now they have worked themselves up, and they have, as it were, come out of their shell. We use that phrase, don't we? Now they've taken their gloves off, and they're not using soft blows anymore. Now they're just hitting him harshly, in a fever pitch, round after round after round. And they will continue this for a good majority of this entire book. Thankfully that this is the last time, if I've got it correct, that Bildad actually takes his turn. It is in round two, but his other two friends, they take it up into round three. But this is the last time Bildad takes up, and it seems also has spoken, and it seems that he kind of saved the worst for last, and he really let Job have it, and now Job in turn responds to them and says, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with your words?" If you can picture sometimes maybe a big rock and somebody taking a sledgehammer to that rock and then breaking it in half and then breaking it in half again and again and again in smaller pieces until there's finally gravel and the process would continue to crush and to crush and to break down and to break down. Well, that's what Job was feeling in his heart. And it wasn't just a perceived thing that he was going through. You know that in life there is reality and then there is perceived reality. Sometimes people can feel that something is happening to them and it's actually not happening to them. Well, here, this was actually happening to him and he actually felt that this was happening to him. And so he's speaking truth when he said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with your words?" Verbal blow after verbal blow, they kept on coming down upon him. I've said it to you often, that old child's rhyme, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me," is one of the biggest lies on the face of this earth. Words, they do tremendous damage to people. Job had that figured out some 5,000 years ago already. Verse 3, these 10 times, and I don't think he's using a number there, the word 10, the number 10 there in terms of actual counting, but he's using the expression as the idea of a full amount, a full number of times, these 10 times, "You've reproached me." In other words, what he's saying, this wasn't just a one-time slip-up on your account. Bildad, Zophar, and his other friend, they were continually on him. This wasn't the fact that they were kind of all cruising along, and then they kind of accidentally put it in reverse and rode Job over. No, they as it were full throttle, and they were just driving over him. They were intentionally reproaching him. These 10 times, this full amount, you have reproached me. And you are not ashamed, he goes on to say, that you have wronged me. There was no shame to their verbal abuse. You know, sometimes I think, and I want to be careful of how I say this, but if we actually wonder about the doctrine of total depravity, we don't have to think about the Hitlers and the Stalins of this world, but sometimes we can go to the church and Christian settings and sometimes see Christian children picking on each other and sometimes adults who never grew up, and they can be verbally abusing one another in a way that ought not to be. People who know the Bible. And Job observes this and he says there's no shame to it. And then he adds this sincerely, verse 4, and indeed, if I have erred, in other words, if I have sinned, my friends, like you believe I have, my error remains in me. In other words, if indeed that I have done something wrong, I own my own sin. But it seems to also carry with it this sense of, well, if I've done something wrong, then I need your help. I don't need your verbal abuse. If I have erred, my error remains in me. And then verse 5, maybe one of the most difficult to understand the core meaning of it, but I think this is a faithful translation. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, here it seems that Job was trying to get his friends to see the irregularity of their verbal assaults. And they were treating him like Job had sinned against them personally. He says, if indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me. It seems as if they were taking up this so personally that what Job was doing was against themselves. And we know that Job was not perfect, but prior to this all happening, and that's where they were really pointing back, prior to when he actually received the affliction, he hadn't even sinned, the text tells us, against God, let alone against against his friends. But they seem to be taking this up so personally. And you, he says, you exalt yourself against me personally, and plead my disgrace against me. You know, sadly, I think this happens far too often still today. People get so offended sometimes when, even when something actually is done wrong, and they take more offense of how it hurts them, even with a bona fide, verified sin, than how it's a dishonor against God. And here, these men, they didn't even have a verified sin. They just had imagined sins that Job was confessing. But they are taking it up like he had somehow sinned against them personally. And really, I think it's an expression of their own pride, Job's friends' pride, that they were so personally offended by what they imagined that he was doing. And Job responds to this, and it seems that even Job, in all of his pain and distress, is discerning enough to see right through the fog of war, as it were, and to see right through it all. You, he says, exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me. And so again, Job's friends, just as we've seen again and again and again, were not helping him at all. but rather they were a burden to him. They were not assisting him like they should have been. They should have been seeing this drowning man, as it were, in the water, and instead of swimming over to him, if I could use that metaphor, and coming underneath of him and bringing him to shore, they were climbing on his back and pulling him deeper and deeper into the water. And he felt that too, you know, very much so, as they are engaged in really, really poor counseling to him. And so his friends, he confesses in this first opening response, were a burden. But then secondly, he kind of repeats in a very fairly lengthy section unto the time that he comes and says, I know that my Redeemer lives. This fairly lengthy section from verse 6 through to verse 24, where he feels again that God also is crushing him. Now, again, there were times, as we've seen in the past of his responses, where he was just plain wrong. But there's an element in which he recognized that which he was going through had a divine source. And that's a very careful line a Christian also must walk to, isn't it? When we go through times of affliction, and we just blame all that we have gone through, or we connect all that we are going through on the secondary source, and we just say, well, this happened to me, and this happened to me because of that, and this happened to me because of that, or this happened to me because of them, or this happened to me because of that person, or this set of circumstances, and that person working in that circumstance. And we forget that above it all, that God is still in sovereign control. And this is something that Job understood clearly, as we've seen again and again, understood clearly at the beginning. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so we must always acknowledge that it is God in his sovereignty who controls not only the sweet, blessed days, but he also controls the difficult and the painful and the days that we experience loss and heartbreak. But where we cross the line, of course, is when our heart begins to complain against our God and somehow say that it is unfair of that which I have gone through. Which I have experienced. And there were points, of course, in Job's life where he had crossed that line. Sadly, that happens far too often in the life of a Christian when we have a sorrowful heart, and that sorrowful heart crosses the line to the sense of complaining against God for what he has unfairly laid upon us. And here, in this next section, there is kind of a mixture of just the weight he feels from his sovereign God, but also that he gets closer, dangerously close again, to that line where he just feels that which he's going through is almost to the point of being unfair. Verse 6, know then that God has wronged me and surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. And that, of course, wasn't true. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. And so again, Job feels to be under divine justice, and he feels that he has been improperly wronged. And of course, this is where he is in the personal wrong. And then, verse 8, he has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. And so Job acknowledged that which he had gone through was from the very hand of God, but he felt like he was lost in the dark. It was a long, long, endlessly long day that he was going through. Verse 9, he has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. And maybe this is a reference to the fact that Job was one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest man in the East at that time, one of the most respected men. He had everything going for him. He was the Christian Bill Gates, as it were, of the East. He just had it all. And then in an instant, it was gone. Everything that he owned, family and all, it was all gone just like that. You have stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. And I think that Job here isn't talking about that I was like a king who wore a crown and I was the most important one, and now God has toppled the crown from my head and I've lost all my self-confidence and my honor and all that. I don't think Job is using that phrase in that sense, but he's using it in the sense that God had crowned me with so much, and now I just don't have any gold and silver. It's just all gone. It's just gone. And so it's kind of like just a factual, observational statement. He breaks me down, verse 10, on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. See, Job felt like a tree tipped over in a storm and just withering and dying, lying in its side there. And it's just lying there and was waiting to be cut up. Verse 11, he has kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. And of course, here again, it's not right, not proper. He wasn't thinking theologically because God was not his enemy. God was his friend. And we have this sense of this in our lives, don't we, sometimes when everything seems to be going against us and we sense that God is in control of all those details too, then why is God against me when I have lost so much? His troops, he says, he uses a metaphor now in verse 12, his troops come together to build up the road against me. They encamp me all around my tent or my dwelling place. And here again, Job feels that the Almighty had surrounded him and there was no way out. There was no road out. Job, he kind of feels in a certain sense like he was a wrongly accused felon in his own house, surrounded by the police, as it were, of God, in his own dwelling place, and there was just no place for him to go. Verse 13, he has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintance are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Verse 15, those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. He seems to be saying here, all those who are previously so close, now they turn a blind eye to my needs, and worse than that, my close friends, they're berating and they're scolding me. These three friends that were coming to counsel him, it appears that they used to get along just fine and grandly with one another, but now they're against him. And then verse 16, I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. Now, you remember, of course, all of Job's servants had died in the original affliction. And what Job is probably doing here, because there's an element of poetry to this book, that he probably likely is speaking hypothetically, as if they were all there. In the former days, of course, Job was the wise leader. He had leaders all around, and they had always done his bidding. And now he imagines, as it were, hypothetically imagines, that his servants would hear his voice, and they wouldn't even respond to him. And some commentators suggest, maybe Job, he starts to get just a little delirious here, kind of forgetting that he doesn't even have servants around and just kind of imagining servants around. And I like to think it more that he's speaking more poetically, that if they were there, that he would just talk to them. And previously he would have said, you know, do this, and they would do it, come, and they would come. All he have to do is lift his finger as the master, but now they don't even respond to him. Then verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife. And this phrase here is the idea of, gives the idea that quite possibly if he's not speaking hypothetically, that possibly his first wife at this point is still with him. It's a debated thing among scholars whether we do know all of his children died, and then he had many children at the end of the book, and we don't know. Most agree that that likely wasn't his first wife, but it likely was another wife. But what happened to his first wife, we don't know. It seems here that she may have been in this picture yet with him, but or maybe he's still speaking somewhat hypothetically that if his wife was with him, the very sickness of his breath that would be coming from him would be repulsive. And he goes on in this translation, says, I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. And again, we do know in that phrase that he had no children. And so he's speaking again, hypothetically. Even if the children, in other words, if the children were my own children were alive, even my own flesh and blood wouldn't be able to stand with him and would be repulsed by him. Then verse 18, he seems to be speaking more about facts again. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. My bones cling to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Likely because of the boils, the sickness that he was going, that he was experiencing. He looked gaunt and emaciated and terrifying in many ways. And his children would look at him and he would, and they would run away. They would turn away in horror. And he had escaped, he says here, likely escaped death by the skin of his teeth. That's a phrase very unique to actually when the KJV was translated and still carries to this day. But the idea is I've just escaped by the narrowest and narrowest of margins. We say today when somebody just escapes death that they barely made it, the skin of their teeth. And that's what Job seems to be saying here too. I've escaped my life, my death rather, just by the skin of my teeth, by the narrowest of margins. And then he cries out in pain, have pity on me. Verse 21, oh, you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are not you satisfied with my flesh? It's clear that Job was in very real and excruciating pain, physically, mentally, spiritually. And then he changes gears just a little bit, interestingly. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And what Job seems to be longing for is that he says, I'm going through all of this. Isn't there anyone? Isn't there anyone recording all that's going on in my life and writing down my life story with an iron pen that never will be forgotten? So all the helpful lessons people can learn from what he was going through wouldn't just kind of drift away into the land of forgetfulness. But what Job didn't know, of course, is that they were written down. And we're studying it tonight. But Job didn't know that at the time because Job didn't write this book. He wasn't the author of this book, as we saw in the very first message. We don't know who's the author of this book. We know God ultimately was the author of the book of Job. But it couldn't have been Job because at the end we read about Job's death. And of course, he was a special man, but he couldn't write about his death after he died. And so Job didn't write the book. And so he says, oh, if somebody would write my life story, I wish it would happen. And it would be a lasting legacy. And here, 5,000 years later, we're reading it and going through it verse by verse by verse. And so this desire and this longing for Job actually was fulfilled. And so Job confesses that his friends were a burden. He confesses that his circumstances were crushing. But then he makes this wonderful confession that transcends the ages. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Job knew his pain to be true, but that was not the only thing that Job knew. He knows, he says, that my Redeemer lives. Now you remember, of course, that previous to this, in Job 9 and verse 33, Job was looking for a daysman. That was a go-between, somebody who functioned as a mediator. And then he expresses it again in kind of a vague hope, but yet a measure of distinctness to it. In Job 16 and verse 21, he says, "Oh, that there would be one who would plead for God, plead for a man with God." In other words, that somebody would plead for a person even like me with God. And that again is the functionality of a mediator, the function of a mediator. But now he comes right out, and by the Spirit's wonderful working in his heart, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." It's a glorious, a wonderful, wonderful confession. And just like the first parts of this chapter, the burden of his friends and the crushing circumstances, they were heartfelt and real. This too, in the same sense, but with a positive element to it, is a wonderful, heartfelt, glorious confession. And so let's look very briefly at different aspects and parts of it. First of all, then, it's a confession with assurance that his Redeemer lives. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." It wasn't, "I hope my Redeemer lives. I think my Redeemer might be living somewhere. It could be that there is a Redeemer for me that might be living, but I know that my Redeemer lives." Of course, fast forward to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul, he exhorts us to be assured in our faith, and to cultivate that assurance through prayer and through the study of the Scripture. And an assurance of faith is something that generally grows and grows, and sometimes the sense of assurance shines more brightly, and sometimes it diminishes a little bit more. But here at this wonderful high point of Job's life and ministry, he confesses wonderfully with assurance, not presumption, but with solid biblical standing under his feet, foundation under his feet, that he knew that his Redeemer lived. So it's an assured confession. Someone like Thomas, you remember that he was Doubting Thomas. He was named Doubting Thomas because he was that man who was always filled with gloom. You remember once Jesus said that he would go to Jerusalem and he would die there, and Thomas, he says, "Well, I'm going to go, and let's just go and die with him." And then when his fellow disciples had heard that they had seen the Lord, and he says, "I will not believe until I have seen, until I have touched him." And so he rightly got the name Doubting Thomas. But then when Jesus presented his hands, his resurrected hands and his feet before Thomas, and Thomas touched him, presumably, and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." It was a wonderful personal confession. And then he had to receive, of course, the rebuke of Christ that, "Because you've seen Thomas, It's wonderful, but blessed are those who have not seen and still have believed. Well, here, Job, he had not seen with his literal eyes, but yet he believes. I know, he says, my Redeemer lives. It's a confession with assured confidence. But then it's also a personal confession, isn't it? I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. He didn't say, I know that there's a Redeemer for Grandpa or Grandma or my kids or my grandkids or my friends, but I know that my Redeemer lives. It's a personal confession. And that's what God wants to hear sincerely from our heart and life as well. That it's a personal confession that we know, that for ourselves personally, that there is a Redeemer and that we have a relationship with Him. Not because we chose Him and loved Him first, but we love Him because He first loved us. It's a personal, a wonderfully warm and personal confession. I know that my Redeemer lives. And it's a confession, thirdly, then, about a Redeemer. The original word in the original language, rather, is Goel. Literally, one who rescues, one who brings back from the brink of ruin. And spiritually, therefore, you see, this is what we all need. Because all of us, as it were, are standing on the precipice of disaster and eternal ruin. Jonathan Edwards, he preached that famous, well-known sermon that was used in a great awakening in America, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, and he used that very graphic illustration that he says, we're all like a spider and just hanging on the end of one very tender little spider web over the very flames of hell, and God only has to snip that one thread and we plunge into the abyss below. Well, Job says, I know my Redeemer, the one who rescues me, the one who rescues me from hell and from destruction. He is my Redeemer. He is that one. And we know, of course, knowing the whole Bible, that this Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is the one who rescues us with His glorious salvation. He rescues us from certain death and destruction. And He rescues us, even Paul says, from His own wrath. We are saved, Romans 5, from wrath, that is God's wrath, through Him, that is through Jesus Christ. David confessed in Psalm 116, for You have delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. We sing it this way, Thou, O Jehovah, in Thy sovereign grace, hast saved my soul from death and woe appalling, dried all my tears, secured my feet from falling. Lo, I shall live and walk before Thy face. You see, Christ is that Redeemer. He is that glorious spiritual rescuer that brings us back from our own self-made destruction. And how much of this did Job understand Christologically in his mind at that time? Well, probably not so much because of the time in which he lived. He lived very early on in world history. But as he goes on to say near the end of the chapter, the root of the matter, the core of the matter, it was in him. And so he could say with assured, well-based confidence, I know that my rescuer, my Redeemer, lives. And that's the next thing about it. His Redeemer was living. Job understood at least this, that a dead Redeemer can't do anything. A dead Savior can't do a thing for Job or for us. Jesus Christ, you recall, said with authority, Revelation 1 and verse 18, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And this is something that ought to give the Church of God today great, great joy, that we serve and that we have not a dead Savior who was dead and buried, but he arose again. We confess every single Sunday evening tonight, also in the Apostles' Creed. He arose again to the right hand of the Father. And this is what we remembered at Ascension, and we'll look at again and next week from a little different angle. Job here, he knows that his Redeemer was a gloriously living Redeemer. And isn't that him also speak about this? I can't remember the exact words, but because he lives, and therefore I live as well. That's the only way that you and I can keep on living, not only physically, but spiritually, is because our Savior lives. And what a glorious thing that is. And then it's a confession that Christ is coming back to this earth, coming back again. He shall stand at last on this earth. Now, there's some people who read into this and speak about, well, Job already knew somehow of the that Christ was coming back and he was going to set up his kingdom and he was going to have a literal kingdom. He doesn't say any of that, but he knew that Christ was coming back. And he's coming back to this earth. The Bible seems to tell us that he's coming back again, as we confess as well, to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 9:28 puts it this way: Christ, who was once offered to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he shall appear a second time apart from sin, unto or for the purpose of salvation. It's a confession that Christ, our Savior, is coming again. And we read that, didn't we, this morning when we went through the doctrine of ascension. You remember, as the disciples, they watched Jesus ascend finally into the clouds, and then the angels said to them, called them back to their senses and said, "Why are you standing gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which you've seen go into heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He's coming again. He's coming back again. And the last article, I believe it's Article 37 of the Belgian Confession, don't quote me on that, but therefore we anticipate that day with great and ardent desire. And two, it's a confession, Job confesses, that we shall see him again. Three times Job says here that we shall see him. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold." Two times in a row he uses the word "see," and the last time he uses the word "behold." In verse 27, "And the very thought of seeing him," Job seems to be saying, "caused him to grow in intensity of looking lovingly and longingly and more intensely for Christ." And this too is therefore also a confession of the believer's resurrection, not only Christ's resurrection, but kind of joined together of the believer's resurrection. Because we would not be able to see him unless we were raised up at the last day. And we don't have time to go through it, but really that's what Paul is detailing out in that very long and wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, where there will be Christ's resurrection, but then all the resurrections will follow of the people of God. And because we are resurrected, we shall see him. And then it's a confession of multiplied yearning, isn't it, for the Redeemer. Deep in his heart, he says, "Oh, how my heart yearns within me." And you know, that's the way it is, isn't it, oftentimes in our lives. We love him, we love Jesus Christ, and the more we love him, comma, the more we love him. You see, multiplied love creates multiplied love. That can be that way in human relationships to a certain degree. Love creates more love. But even so, on a spiritual level, and I believe that's a right translation of that last phrase, how my heart yearns within me. You see, the very thought that he was going to see God and to gaze upon God, behold God in Jesus Christ, look upon him one day, made his heart just burst and break with love and desire for the day that he would see him. And even at that very moment, just thinking about it caused his heart to overflow with a goodly theme. And just like the hymn puts it, I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives, who once was dead. He lives, my ever-living head. He lives to bless me with his love. He lives to plead for me above. He lives, my hungry soul to feed. He lives to bless in time of need. I know that my Redeemer lives. It's a glorious, honoring, God-honoring confession of faith in the resurrected Redeemer. Job goes through pain. He goes through sorrow, a crushing time, but he doesn't end there. He ends on this wonderful, wonderful high note of the confession in his living Redeemer. And then the last few verses, Job, as it were, has this postscript, this P.S. That's, I think, the best way we can describe that. Just the last couple of verses, verses 28 and 29, and he says, in terms of counsel, as he, as it were, turns again to his friends. And he says, if you shall say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? In other words, how is it that you, my friends, continue to persecute me? When the root of the matter, the important part of faith, is deep within me, deep in my heart. It's like roots of a tree that are deep in the ground and they can't be taken from me. You know, sometimes we talk about that, don't we? When we talk about those, I like to talk this way, about those who may not be able to express a full confession of faith and full assured confidence. And you say, well, I believe the root of the matter is in that person. It may not be a full confession. Maybe that's cultural, that people aren't used to talking about those things, or maybe they just don't have assurance in that, or maybe they're just a hesitant character, or maybe God has not brought him to a fuller measure of assurance, and they have the root of the matter. But Job seems to be saying that about himself now, even though he just had made a wonderful, glorious confession. And he says to his friends, why are you persecuting me? The root of the matter is found in me. You remember Christ had said to Martha, when Mary and Martha, you remember, were Christ was in Martha's house, and Martha was busy in the kitchen and working up a batter and working up a lather, and then Mary sat quietly at the foot of Jesus Christ, and then she complains to Jesus and says, you know, get Mary to help me back here. I'm getting stressed out, Lord. And then Christ responds to her, Luke 10:42, one thing is needed, Martha, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not, that is, will not, which cannot be taken from her. She had the root of the matter in her. She had the confession of the Redeemer within her. And that's how Job viewed himself. Even after he makes this wonderful confession as he turns back to his friends. And then he adds this. at the very, very end, verse 29, be afraid of the sword, he says to them, for yourself, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Now, was Job irrationally judging in this last verse his friends? I think not. But he sounds a warning note at the last here in this postscript. A warning note after this wonderful confession. But he is also saying to them, don't think that you can talk to me about God's judgment and somehow think that somehow you, my dear friends, are exempt yourself. And he's not just saying, well, you said it to me, now I'm going to say it to you. It's not a, they said, he said, they said, he said, even though that's kind of the pattern of the book. But yet he ends just on this sobering note, and be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there's a judgment. There's a judgment of God. You see, this resurrected Christ will call all his own home one day, but he says, be afraid of the sword for yourself, for God's wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. And there will be a judgment. But here is the comfort. When we are safe in Christ, we have no need to fear, because we have a Redeemer who grants us this safety forever. And so the secret is to be safe, safe, safe in the Redeemer. May God grant that to us all. Amen.